Nine stars, we've already been fed. Now the only danger is falling asleep in your pew after a meal like that. So if your neighbor just kind of falls over, don't worry about it unless they start snoring, and then you can punch them a little bit, and that's just fine. We'll all be all right. It is so much fun. I've seen several of you with whom I have connections. You're either from Memphis or you know people at Second. A few of you were at Second. And then getting to meet so many new people has just been such a joy today. What a Lord's Day it's been. We've been looking at God's calling upon our lives to be world Christians, to be global in our thinking, to be contributors to the advancement of the kingdom everywhere on the face of this globe. And we saw this morning in Psalm 66, if you'll turn there, that our motive for going around the world is simply God Himself. And that what we need is a renewed vision of who God is and what He has done. We saw the connection between our worship and our mission. That mission is fueled and compelled by our desire to worship God. And that our worship is only sincere when it includes a desire to bring all the nations in. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. And we're looking at Psalm 66, and we're going to pick up the story with verse 5 where it says, come and see. And here, once again, the psalmist is continuing. He's saying not only is God the motive of our mission, but He's the message. He Himself is the message. Come and see who He is, and particularly come and see what He has done. And this is what fuels us. So as you think about what you're going to be pledging to Faith Promise Giving for this next year, as you think about which missionary you're going to sign up for, or you may even turn in one of those sheets and say, assign me where needed, or what part of the world you're going to be traveling to this year, and you're contemplating your own plan for engagement in God's mission, don't forget that it is His love for you and His grace toward you that is fueling everything, and your love for Him is what's compelling you to express it in this way around the world. Well, let's stand together as we read verses 5 through 12, which are really the next two stanzas in this great psalm. And let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll read it. Father, we thank You that we are invited by Your word to come and see. Oh, how we would want to see tonight. Would You please make our eyes ears so that we can hear and believe and repent and fight for the kingdom of God. Enable us, Lord, by the freedom of Your Holy Spirit to dance and to sing and to worship and to serve here and around the world. Speak, O Lord, for Your servants. Listen. Amen. Psalm 66, verses 5 through 12. Hear the word of God. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in His deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in Him who rules by His might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless, O our God, O peoples. Let the sound of His praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and does not let our feet slip. For You, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet You have brought us out to a place of abundance. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. This is not the only place in the Bible where we read, come and see. Do you remember after the resurrection? The angels said to the women who were trembling with fear, don't be afraid. Come and see the place where He was laid. And then go quickly and tell. So the rhythm of the Bible is come and see. Go and tell. And here you have another case of come and see. And I want to say it's not just the Bible that says that it's our Christian experience. I told you how this morning I became a Christian at age 25. Well, my parents faithfully took me to church, but I got out of there as soon as I had my own physical freedom. And then I was living in New England, and we had a child. And having grown up in the South and my parents having taken me to church, I thought, you know, any good Southern gentleman knows that you need to expose your children to church at least so that they know what it's all about. And they ought to go every once in a while. So I thought, well, we'll go. So I went to church faithfully once every 6 months. And so I remember the second time I went. This is after we had moved to the Boston area. I went to church, and it was a Sunday after Christmas. Things were kind of at a low ebb, you know, in the Presbyterian church. And I only went to the Presbyterian church. By the way, let me tell you why I'm Presbyterian. I'm Presbyterian because my wife was one. I grew up a Baptist. So if you're a Baptist, welcome to the crowd. What you got to do is fake it a little bit. Just pretend that you're a Presbyterian, and we'll get them converted before it's all over. But anyway, I went to the Presbyterian church because my wife cared more about her denominational affiliation than I cared about mine. So we went to the church, and of course, you know, we went late. Nobody would go to a Presbyterian church on time if they're a guest and they don't expect to be connected to that church. So we come in late, and we sit in the very back after the first hymn had been sung. And I sat there having our child in the nursery downstairs, and before the last hymn was completed, we slipped out and went downstairs in the basement of this little New England church, and I went to the nursery because I'm the extrovert, my wife is the introvert, and she goes off to the car and says, would you please pick up Drew in the nursery, and I'll meet you in the car. Fine. So I go to the nursery. And there in 1976 was a man, 1975, a man keeping the nursery, which was unusual, 1975, and actually he was an elder in the church. And his name is easy to remember, Fred Elder. He had a name tag on, Fred Elder, so you knew what he was. And I didn't know this. I was a salesman at the time. I knew that. But I didn't know that he was a salesman too. And he believed in come and see. I didn't know that, but he believed in that. So I went there and I saw Fred. I said, Fred, nice to meet you. My name is Sandy Wilson. I said, I believe you've got my son right over there in the corner, and if you'll hand him over, we'll be right on out of here. It's been a great Sunday morning. Thank you very much. Fred said, did you hear about our coffee hour that we have right after the 11 o'clock service? Thinking quickly on my feet, I said, yes, Fred, we did hear about that. I want to thank you so much for the reminder. But Drew needs to get home to eat his lunch. And so we'll need to be on the way. Thank you, though. Fred said, I'd be glad to feed Drew. We've got some real good food right here. Being quick on my feet, I said, Fred, thank you so much. You're really extra kind, and I appreciate it. But I said, Fred, the problem is that after Drew eats, he likes to go immediately to sleep in his little nap. And he's cranky, and, you know, you don't want him to arouse all the other babies in the nursery. That was good, I thought. And Fred said, do you see my little 16-year-old daughter back here? She loves to take the special little child and go into the next room over there. You see that door? And she'll close that door, and there's a rocking chair over there, and she'll be glad to take care of Drew and just give him one-on-one attention. Thanks, Fred. I really appreciate that. I said, thinking quickly on my feet, I said, Fred, there's only one more problem, and that is that after you feed Drew and then you put him down, I said, I wouldn't do this to my worst enemy. I mean, Fred, it's just ugly, and I wouldn't want this place to smell like it does at our house sometimes when my child's been put down after having eaten his food. And Fred immediately said, Sandy, I'd be glad to change his diapers. Okay, Fred, where is the coffee hour? And Fred had me turn around and said, well, you just go right back this way, uh-huh. And then take a right down the hallway, and you'll go about 20 feet, and there's a half a flight of steps right down into what we call our fellowship hall. Have a blast, Sandy. Thanks, Fred. So I went into that fellowship hall. My wife by now was wondering where her errant, extroverted husband had gone. And she met me in the hallway and said, where have you been? I said, we're going to a church coffee hour. Come on. So I went to a church coffee hour because Fred Elder believed in come and see. And when I walked in that coffee hour, I went and I saw, and I made lifelong friends. Someone came up to me during that coffee hour. They introduced themselves and told me about their life and asked me about mine. They said, "Hey, do you go anywhere else to Sunday school?" I was saying, "Sunday school, my stars." "No." "Well, I want you to meet Bill. He's a Sunday school teacher, and he's great." So I meet Bill. I'm a Southerner. I have good manners. I'm a salesman. So I get hooked into Sunday school, and I can't believe it. I'm in church now 2 weeks in a row, and I'm sitting in a ding-dong adult Sunday school class. And this is the furthest thing from my mind. Is this what happened to me just by setting foot in there? These people believed in come and see. And you know what else? Bill believed in come and see. After the Sunday school class, his wife Judy comes up to me and says, "Well, hey, my name's Judy. What's yours?" She was acting very un-New England, if any of you are from New England. She says, "Why don't you come to my house for lunch?" I said, "Judy, I've got a little kid. Thank you very much." She said, "I've got two of them and a playpen, and we'll take care of everything. Just come on to lunch." So I go to lunch. And on the way to lunch, I'm thinking, you know, I just innocently stepped into this place 7 days ago. And look at me. I'm acting like a church person. And so I go to Bill and Judy's house to come and see. And Bill was an excellent Sunday school teacher. I still remember that class 30 years later. I remember what he talked about. And we went to his house, and he didn't give me the 4-point Campus Crusade plan, Bob. But here's what he did. We talked about everything. Everything. Politics, the arts, business, medicine, Boston, urban life. And everything we talked about, there was something different about his perspective. Now, I grew up in East Tennessee. So I knew what it was like to look off at the Smoky Mountains 20 miles away where I lived. And I was so far away you couldn't make out the individual trees, but brothers and sisters, you could make out the purple majesty. And there was something about that conversation that had majesty in it. And I knew it. And all I had to do was come and see. Because there were some people who knew they had something. They had something. If you just come and see, then you might just get interested yourself. And you know what? I did. And that was eventually the beginning of my Christian conversion. Well, that's what the psalmist is saying. He's saying to the entire world, come and see. Because we know we've got something. We've got God. And in particular, there are two things about God that I want you to come and see. And that's how I want you to look at this text. Because there really are two stanzas here. They're verses 5 through 7 and verses 8 through 12. And they're two major things that we want the world to come and see. And if they're going to come to your life or to your family or to this church, the question is, are they going to see it? If they come to your mission station, if they get to know you as a person, are they going to see it? Because our message to the world is, come and see. We know that we know God and we have an experience or a range of experiences that are out of this world. And we'd like for you to have them. Come and see. And isn't this just the way that Jesus dealt with his disciples? How long did he have Peter and Andrew and James and John in discipleship before he ever popped the question, "Who do you say that I am?" About 18 months. And he just said, come and see. Come and walk with him. Come and be a disciple. Come and follow. And that's exactly what we need to say to the world. Because we've experienced these things. What's the first thing? Well, look in verses 5 through 7. And what you see there is that we want to be able to say to the world, come and see that our God saves us from our sins. Now, why do I say that? Well, look carefully at verse 6. This holds the key to what he's saying in this first stanza, verses 5 through 7. What's actually the second stanza in the psalm. He says in verse 6, he turned the sea into dry land. What's he talking about? The Exodus. Come and see. He turns the sea into dry land. And what was the Exodus all about? The people of God are delivered from their slavery. We are saying to the world, come and see a God who saves us from our slavery. And to whom or to what were we enslaved? Well, in the case of the Israelites, they were enslaved to the Egyptians for 430 years. Ladies and gentlemen, think about this. 430 years takes you back before they landed at Plymouth Rock. That's a long time. These people have been in slavery for a very long time. And they're delivered from their slavery. And they are happy about their deliverance from their slavery. And God was the one who did it. And the church is still saying, we were in bondage and God has delivered us. I love that song that we sang. I'm free, free to dance. The little three-step waltz. I want to know, how can I do a theological analogy on the Charleston? I'm thinking about that. Or like this, you know, or the jitterbug or something. You know, I want to come up with something. You know, the waltz, that's for you formal traditional people. I want to come up with something that's really, really fancy. But we're free. We're free. And what does the Bible tell us? We're free from the bondage of sin. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, having disarmed the principalities and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them through the cross. He has delivered us from our slavery. And that is a slavery to sin itself. And as Bob already mentioned tonight, it's slavery from the condemnation that comes from sin and deliverance or freedom from the corruption that comes from sin. Our own sinful behavior. You know, this is so vital. If we're going to be missionaries, if you're going to make the faith promise pledge that's appropriate for you, you're going to need to think about this. That we've really got something and it's unique. Nobody else in the world has it. Look, I've studied most of the religions of the world. I'm sure Bob has too. And I've looked at their basic premises and of the benefits that they proclaim. There is no religion in the world that gets rid of sin but one. And that's the gospel of God's free grace. And I would have to say Protestant evangelicals are the ones who have it. And that's it. Nobody else has that message. You've got it. It's the God who really is. And he saves his people from slavery. You know, some years ago, oh gosh, this must have been 25 years ago, I was speaking in Greenville, South Carolina. And it was a Christmas conference. And we were at the country club. And I spoke about Jesus and the incarnation and so on. And at the end of it, Betsy came up to me and said, I'm wondering if you know my Aunt Mary. She lives in Elizabethton, Tennessee, where I lived and pastored at the time. And I said, well, what's her last name? She said, Davis. I'm making the names up, of course, to protect the innocent. And I said, Mary Davis. I said, I don't know her, but where does she go to church? Well, she goes to Calvary Baptist. Oh, I said, I know Ray Sorrells, and that's a great church. And look, when I get back to Elizabethton, I'll call your aunt. Her name is Mary Davis. Yeah, that's it. I said, I'll call her and tell you say hello. So I got to Elizabeth, and it's not a real big phone book. There's only one Mary Davis, believe it or not, in the whole book. There she was. So I just picked up the phone, and I dialed it. I dialed it, ladies and gentlemen. It's a long time ago. I dialed it. So I dialed her number. It takes forever to dial a number. I dialed her number. And a woman answered. I said, is this Mary Davis? Well, yes, who's this? I said, this is Sandy Wilson. Before I could get another word out of my mouth, she said, Sandy Wilson? I thought, oh, no, what have I done? I said, yes, ma'am, Sandy Wilson. And I said, I'm the pastor at Memorial Presbyterian. Oh, I know you're the pastor at Memorial Presbyterian. Listen, I want you to know I'm so sorry. I said, sorry about what? And she said, well, you're calling about the pine cones, aren't you? I said, pine cones? Oh, no, I'm really embarrassed. She said, you're not calling about the pine cones. I said, no, Mary, I'm not calling about the pine cones, but I'm telling you what, I want to know about the pine cones now. She said, well, I just feel terrible because the other day I was driving right there on F Street, right before you get to Roan, you know, right in the corner where your church is, and I was on my way to a lunch, and I desperately needed some pine cones for the arrangement. So I pulled the car over in the funeral home across the street because I didn't want anybody to see what I was doing. I tiptoed across the street and I went over there and got underneath one of your trees there. I started to get the pine cones and I looked over the window and I thought I saw you looking out at me. I just felt terrible. So I got back in the car. I felt like a total thief and I just was sure you're calling about the pine cones. This is a true story. I said, Mary, I'm calling because your niece, Betsy, in Greenville, South Carolina, just wanted me to tell you hello. And furthermore, Mary, you can have all the pine cones you want. Is this not the way we live? It's amazing how just underneath the surface, we just know we're going to get caught. I had a woman who was kind of a Pentecostal, and finally she realized it and left our church and went to Pentecostal church. But she used to come at the end of the service, and she'd get up close to me, and she'd put her mouth right near my ear, and she'd say, "You need to repent." And I began to think, where did she see me? And you can't believe how that just all of a sudden brings all the sin of your week right to the surface. And you're thinking, oh no, what did I do? And my face would get red and because I'm telling you what, folks, I'm a total goofball. I'm a sinner. I'm bad. I admit it. There better be grace. That's all I can say. There better be grace. And you know, if someone comes up to you and says something like that, you know, "I'm really sorry for this unbelievable sin I just heard about you committing." You're going, "You did? You heard about it?" That's the way sinners operate. And we're fearful. And we're just as fearful that we're going to get caught as the Israelites were that they were going to get destroyed. They were terrified. They were so terrified. Listen to what they said. "Moses, were there not enough graves in Egypt so that we had to come out here to be buried? Moses," they said, "we'd rather serve as slaves in Egypt than to be with you." And here's what Moses said. "Stand still and see the salvation of God." Stand still, basically, and this is the Wilson translation, shut up, and you'll see the Lord work. And when the Lord went to work, the pillar of cloud and fire moved from the front of the Israelites in between them and the Egyptians. And the Israelites made their way through. And when they got through, the pillar of cloud and fire got out of the way, made it clear for the Egyptians to get right there in the same dry land until they got halfway over and all their 600 chariots and all those people disappeared. And Moses said, these Egyptians you're looking at, you're not going to see them anymore. Just be still and be quiet. And ladies and gentlemen, that's what it takes to become a real Christian. Shut your mouth. Stop your attempts at being perfect. Quit trying to assuage your guilt by your own techniques. Give up the image management. And let the Lord be your salvation. Come and see. I'm telling you from personal experience. You come and see what it's like to be delivered. I know. I know what it's like. And there ain't no way I'm going back to Egypt. Been there, done that. And now, I know something. If this shoe represents my sin, and that's a very poor illustration, my sin's a whole lot bigger and a whole lot smellier than that shoe. But if that could represent my sin, when I put my trust in Jesus Christ, all that sin, every bit of it, goes over here on Him. Every bit of it. I'm not left with any sin at all. All of it. And not only the sins I've already committed, the sins I committed even today. But you know what? The sins I'm going to commit tomorrow. Get that. And this is what, of course, causes the big ethical problem in Romans chapter 6. If that's true, then shouldn't we sin all the more? Well, if you understand the gospel, you probably will need to answer that objection just like Paul did. Because it's true. My sins are already canceled before I commit them. And on the other hand, if this Bible, which would be a good representation, if it represents the righteousness of Jesus Christ in all of his perfection, as soon as I put my trust in him, you know what happens? I get it all. He's still righteous, but I get it all. I can imagine myself going to heaven and someone says, hey, you know that sermon you preached? Well, I preached a bunch of them. Most of them are pretty miserable. No, there was one that was really good. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. No, that's not my sermon. That's Jesus' sermon. Well, it's on your file. You know that dead man that you raised? I think his name was Lazarus. I didn't do that. The Lord Jesus did. What's on your file? I'm telling you, everything he did, all of his righteousness in toto is given to you. Now, do you see how silly it is for you to go around wondering, fearfully, if you can be condemned and cut out? You've got this and you don't have that. That's what he did on the cross. It's completely canceled. You are delivered from your bondage to fear and condemnation. Now, here's the way it works. Pastors are known every once in a while. I'm sure yours doesn't do this. But they're known every once in a while to get into a hurry. And I get into hurries in my car. It's called speeding. There are laws against this. And kids, it's morally wrong. I completely stand against it. But I do it every once in a while. Now, in Memphis, we have a TV program, so it does work to my benefit on occasion. Oh, Pastor, the officer says to me after he stopped me with his little blue light going around and around. You were going a little quick there. Officer, I'm very sorry. Well, just don't do it again. I've had that happen about 4 times. Well, there was one officer who doesn't watch TV. So, I go to court. And before I can even really get out my whole case, which I had carefully prepared, just like I would a sermon, I had 3 points and illustrations and everything. Before I can even finish my speech, guilty, $125, pay at the clerk's desk. Guilty, as charged. What's a Christian to do? Go pay the fine. I am guilty. But the judge didn't want to hear this. But if he had been willing, I would have told him to come and see something. That I have another judge who's a lot more important than he is. And I leave the courtroom. Bad boy, you're speeding. You shouldn't do that. I'm disappointed in you. And I was disappointed in myself. Not just for being caught, but for speeding. But inside my heart, way down deep in here, I got another story I'm saying. Sandy, one day, you're going to appear before the divine bar of justice. And this judge knows everything. Everything. Every word, every thought, every deed. And he is going to declare you innocent. And furthermore, let me let you in on this, my son Sandy. Even now, as you walk away from that court and that judge who's declared you guilty, let me tell you something. You're not guilty. Oh, you're guilty in civil court, and you must pay your fine. And if you don't straighten up, you might go to jail. But you're not guilty before the Lord of hosts and the judge of all judges. You're innocent. You know why? My son already paid $125 worth and more for your speeding. And for your insensitivity to people around you, you could have killed somebody, all that immorality that went with your speeding. I want to tell you something, my son already paid for it. And I'm a just judge and I don't charge twice for the same crime. Now, I'm thinking of this even as I'm leaving the courtroom. Ladies and gentlemen, you must think of that every time you must slap your hand, take your punishment, submit to authorities, acknowledge your failures. there's another story. There's another narrative that's going on. And I say, come and see. It's a great life. I had a woman who lives near me. She's in our church. She said, Sandy, if I could just say one thing about you, you just seem to be free. And I go, thank you, Jesus, because I wasn't that way before. I'm telling you, come and see what he has done. He has opened up the Red Sea, and he has destroyed our destroyers, and he has destroyed condemnation. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God. So we have something to tell the nations, and there's nowhere else for them to get it. If you'll study comparative religion with someone who's honest about it, there is no way to get to the guilt or the shame that is the basis, psychological basis, for almost every culture, either guilt or shame. And you can't get at it without the gospel of Jesus Christ, without Exodus. Now notice the psalmist is talking about us. This psalmist is writing after Solomon. The temple's already constructed. So he's talking about years before. But he says us. He's talking about something that happened to him. Because when the Israelites went through the Red Sea, he went through the Red Sea. When they got delivered, he got delivered. When they were set free from their bondage, he was set free from his bondage. When they were redeemed, he was redeemed. And where's our Exodus? When the Lord Jesus Christ places his blood not on the lintel over our doorposts as in the Exodus, but on the cross of Calvary. And brothers and sisters, it's as though we were there. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And he died for our salvation there. We were there. That's the reason the Apostle Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It was as though Paul was there at the cross. Well, notice the other come and see in terms of our salvation from slavery. It has to do, if you'll look in Psalm 66, it has to do with the River Jordan. Notice what he says in verse 6. He turned the sea into dry land, and they passed through the river on foot. The River Jordan. So notice that they're delivered from their misery in the wilderness, from the deprivations of the wilderness. You know what it's like to be in the wilderness? Sometimes I feel like I'm in the wilderness. But what's happened is I want to say to the world, come and see, I've been delivered from the slavery of misery. I've been delivered from the brokenness. I've been delivered from the deprivations of this broken world and living in it. Because God himself, on behalf of his children, has held back the River Jordan. And if you will note in Joshua chapter 3 and 4, it was at flood stage when he did that. He was making a particular point. When you're flooded with sorrows, when you don't think there's any way to be delivered from your financial woes or your marital woes or your relationship woes or your academic woes or your business woes, when you think there's no way out, it's at flood stage. Watch the Lord go to work. And he told the priests simply to put the ark on their shoulders, and they stepped foot in the river, and the waters piled up. And the people made their way through with unmoistened foot. And they took 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and they set up a memorial that they may remember there is a God in Israel. And the psalmist is simply saying, come and see what this God has done for his people, for us. And he wasn't there physically those hundreds of years before, but that was for us. And what has happened for us? What's our story? The River Jordan has been held back. How was it held back? Because when our Lord Jesus Christ was facing his sufferings on behalf of us all, and he said, Father, if there be any way, may this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And he went to the cross and died for us. And the veil of the temple was rent in half, not from bottom to top as men would tear it, but from top to bottom as God would tear it. God made a way through, even to the access of his Holy of Holies for us through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sealed this unto us when he raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And our Lord Jesus Christ went from his resurrected state and broke away into heaven from one who had been dead. And that's the reason that the hymn writer says, when I stand on the verge of Jordan, bid my, how's that go? When I, No, it's, you know, you really should memorize your illustrations if you're going to use them like that. When I come to the verge of the Jordan, bid my sorrows flee and so on. And he says, death of death and hell's destruction. Speaking of the Lord as the death of death and hell's destruction. And he says, it's guide me, O thou great Jehovah. It stands at number three. So somebody's going to have to help me later on. But that's what it's like. That's the River Jordan. It's death itself. And God has held back the waters of death. And we have our way through. And of course we're afraid. We're human beings. And we live in a natural world. And we're made for life. And we find ourselves dying. And the older you get, the more regular that thought will cross your mind. And yet we have a way through. And I say to the world, come and see. It's the only answer for death. And some of my liberal Protestant friends, you know, I go to their funerals every once in a while, and some vestryman will stand up and talk about how the spirit of that individual will abide with us forever. And you miss the whole story. That we're going to get our bodies back. We're alive. And you can't kill us. Come and see what they did to the Lord Jesus. And come and see his resurrected body. Come and see his glorious eternal life and the preparations he's making for every one of us. Come and see how sin has been destroyed and death has been destroyed. How we've been saved from sin. Now we're going to have to move quickly, of course. Look at the last stanza. And you'll see that we're saying to the world, come and see something else. Not only that sin, that God saves us from our slavery and our sin, but that God sustains us in our suffering. Look, he says in verse 8, bless our God, O peoples, let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. He keeps us. He's not only done these historical things through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's at work right now keeping his people. Do you think that you'd be a Christian in the morning if God were not in charge of your soul? Forget, now I'll lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord my soul to keep, and if I die before I awake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Forget that just a moment, because we know if you're in him, he's going to take your soul. I'm talking about if you wake up with your soul in the morning. What makes you think you're going to have it? Is it because you've been such a great Christian, because your grandmother's a wonderful Christian, or some other such thing? You've got a great preacher here or whatever? It has nothing to do with that. It's God alone who's preserving you. And the psalmist is saying to the world, come and see, let all the earth praise him. Because when he saves a people, any people, he keeps them. Now here's the trick. Look how he keeps us. If you'll look at verse 10. For you, O God. Okay, he's going to tell us how God does this. For you, O God, have tested us. Huh? That sounds like the opposite of keeping, friend. Sounds like God's not really going to keep us after all. He's testing us and trying us. Here's the story. Come and see how in our God's sweet providence over his people, he keeps us through our afflictions. Would you please notice that God is the one doing this? For you, God, have tested us. You have tried us. You brought us into the net. You laid a burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. The worst thing that can happen to a believer in Jesus Christ is to think that your sufferings are accidental. Or to think that God had nothing to do with them. Or that God would never hurt a flea and he never intended for you to have misery in this life. That'd be the worst possible starting point or end point for any of you. The first thing to realize in your afflictions is, it's the Lord. everything in your life. It's the Lord. Your cancer. It's the Lord. My daddy's cancer. It's the Lord. My arthritis. It's the Lord. The struggles in my family. It's the Lord. Why? Keep looking carefully at the text. He says in verse 10, you have tried us as silver is tried. How is silver tried? We heat up silver, don't we? And what happens to the sludge, the dross? It comes to the top when the silver is heated. And then what does the silversmith do? He rakes off the dross until he can see his reflection in the molten silver. And that's exactly what the Lord is doing. He heats it up. All your junk comes right to the top. He rakes it off, and he can see himself. And that's what faith is. He values your faith so much because that's the connecting link between you and him. That's the umbilical cord with you and him is your faith. He treasures your faith. And ladies and gentlemen, this is how you strengthen our faith. This is a unique message. The Muslims will say that God is over everything. But it's merely by fate. It has nothing to do with love. There's nothing to do with benevolent intentions toward you. There's nothing about his being your father. To call God father in the Muslim faith is what they call shirk or blasphemy. For you to speak of the Creator God as someone that close to you as your very father is blasphemy. I'm telling you, what this psalmist is saying is unique around the world. Come and see a God like this who loves his children so much that he even designs the difficult things in life so that their relationship to him would be more pleasurable and would be closer, would be tighter. I remember visiting one of my dear parishioners some years ago, Mrs. Richardson, and thinking that her funeral was just around the corner, among other things. I said, Ms. Richardson, what's your favorite hymn? She said, oh, that's easy. How firm a foundation. She said, my favorite stanza? I said, yeah, what's your favorite stanza? She said, when through the deep waters he calls us to go, the rivers of sorrow will not overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. The Father is sanctifying. He's using your deepest distress to benefit yourself because you're drawing nearer to him. And this only happens with the people of God. Come and see. I can give you scores, hundreds of stories. Come and see. This is the message we've experienced and the message we bear to the world. We're going to have to stop. We're over time. But let me close with this. He says at the very end that we're coming to abundance, a place of abundance. And that's exactly where your sufferings are taking you. You can taste it now, that even in your sorrows, there's abundance there, abundance of his compassion. One day he's taking you to the Holy Land, full of milk and honey, like you've never seen before. That's where we're headed. So just a few years ago, my son was in the basketball tournament, NCAA tournament, and the games were in Richmond. And like a good Presbyterian, on Sunday morning I went to church. My good friend Harry Long, who pastors Sycamore Church there, PCA Church. And so we sang some songs at the beginning, and then Harry said, now y'all just turn around and greet each other, just like you said this morning. And I turned around, and you know who I saw? Fred Elder. I could not believe it. I said, Fred, do you have any earthly idea how many people know your name? Because I've told this story many, many times. I said, I just want to thank you for inviting me to come and see. I want to thank you for praying for me. I'll thank you again when we get home, but I'm just so glad I have this little moment because I'd forgotten, frankly, that you lived in Richmond, Virginia now. I just want to thank you for all that you've done. And brothers and sisters, one day you'll have a host of people from Thailand and from Chile, from Kazakhstan, from Iran, from Turkey, from many parts of the world, who'll just come up to you and say, thank you for your engagement in the Great Commission, for inviting me to come and see. I'm so glad I did. Thank you for the part you had in it.